Well, like I said, today is the last day I'll be in Genesis for a while, preaching on Genesis and the battle for the beginning. 10 years ago, I preached through this series as the youth group was ready to go off to the Creation Museum. They had their trip planned. If you can believe it, that was 10 years ago already. It's hard for me to imagine it's been that long. I'm also wondering, before that, some of you are here that went on that trip. We went down there and we stayed in a house, a bunch of us families. And I'm wondering if we're getting close to another time when we should do that, and that we could include the Ark Encounter. Although I know many of you are going as individual families, it might be fun to do that as a church trip. So just something we might want to think about. I've lost track of when we did that one. But the battle for the creation account is not really that much different than the battle for the whole rest of the Bible. It's constantly being battled over and fought against. And we need to make sure we're taking our stand on the Word of God and defending it and holding it high. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a verse that we all know and love. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So surely, whether it be the sermons that come from the pulpit or the lessons that come from the Sunday school class, everything from this church must center around the Word of God. Any study in the Bible must begin with that conviction that the Bible is God's Word and we're holding it high. If we are to realize at all the importance of what we see in the text, a text is important because of the authority of the one who wrote it. Our testimony as Christians depends on whether or not we believe the Word of God. How can we tell them about a Savior who died and rose from the dead, the same Savior who created all things, if we don't believe the account of how He created all things? The only alternative is to believe the word of demons or mere men. And God forbid that we would ever do that. With that in mind, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be at verse 24 through 31 this morning, looking at the sixth day of creation. The sixth day. The sixth and final day of creation. Of course, the seventh day is when He rested. But we hold that God created the earth in six 24-hour days, Bokra and Erev, morning and evening, the 6 days, just like the text says. I just read it, so I think I'm just going to go ahead and get into the sermon. Three observations from the sixth day to anchor our convictions concerning the creation account. Three observations from the sixth day to anchor our convictions concerning the creation account. Understand that the sixth day is the special creation of man. The special creation of man. He says, "Let us make man." All right, now I want to develop that. I want us to think about that and understand that. It's important in any Bible study to make good observations of the text. We want to continually ask questions of the text, like who is speaking, who are they addressing, what are they saying, why are they saying it, just asking those kind of questions and trying to get those answers out of the text. When we seek to find those answers and answer those questions, it helps us to better understand the passage. And coming soon for us here in Genesis chapter 1, is we can't help noticing the difference between verse 24 and 26. There's a very big verb difference there that is huge. And I want to show that to you. I want you to see it. God created the cattle on day 6 in verse 24, and He created man in verse 26 on day 6 also. Once again, the command came forth, and God saw that it was good. start at verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Cattle are an amazing animal. They can graze in a wide range of pasture land. They provide us with meat, dairy, leather. They're an amazing gift to mankind. They really are. Very important, very special, but I want to really focus on the creation of man this morning. Having said that, I want to move on because the importance of this change from creating the earth and its creeping animals to the creation of man in just these two verses. In 8 previous commands from God in this chapter, God gives the command in the third person. Relax, I'm going to explain that. But here, when he creates man, he gives it in the first person. And this is such an obvious change in the text that I think we really need to pause and think about it. All of these are commands. Okay, well, let me try to explain the difference in person when we're talking about it. You do it all the time. You may just not know the terminology. When we speak to one another, we speak in first, second, or third person. For example, if I were to tell one of my kids, sweep the floor, I would say, go sweep the floor. That's second person, because I'm saying, you go sweep the floor. That is considered a second person verb when you're giving a command like that. You're commanding someone directly to that person. A third person command would be, let one of the deacons go sweep the floor. That's a third person command. I'm not commanding them directly, but I'm just saying, let that happen. Let that be so. Let one of the deacons go do that. That's a third person command. A first person command is when I'm including myself. Like, for example, if I were to say to my wife, let us go sweep the floor. That would be a first person command. I'm commanding myself and her. In all of the previous 8 commands up to this point in the chapter, God has been commanding, and he would say, let there be, and it was so. It's always been in third person. Third person is not really considered quite as close and intimate. Here, when he creates man, he changes his mode of speaking. Much more personal, he says, let us make man in our own image. Oh, I guess, like all, there's a lot of debate over this passage. Who's the us? Let us make man in our own image. Yeah, we could spend probably a whole sermon on that, I suppose. But I'm not going to. I'm Trinitarian. I think all of you are. And I think it's pretty clear to us that he's speaking within the members of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. And so when you see that, it's very, very clear, and I don't think there needs to be any debate about it at all. We just read it in our scripture reading, chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the waters. The Holy Spirit is there in creation. He's present in this whole account. If you're wondering about the Son, of course, we could leap ahead to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul tells us, for by him, and he's speaking of Jesus, for by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So this is all about Jesus. Jesus. So I have no problem seeing in this passage as God conferring with God in a council among the Trinity as God set in motion the plan to create man. God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet there's one God. The scriptures are clear on that. Difficult for the human brain to understand sometimes. But the statements are very clear from the Bible. So whoever he's talking to here, he's co-creator, right? Let us make man. So whatever else we might say about this passage, we should not lose sight of this very personal and intimate way he is saying this. Man is special among all creation. Man is special because of one central truth. He was made in the image of God. I want to camp on that for a few minutes. That is so important. Man is made in the image of God. What does that mean? First, I want to just give a reading from Henry Morris. I think he did an outstanding job, so I'm just going to read his article on this. It's a little long, but it just describes so well what is involved with this term, making man in God's image. And we need to remember this because all human beings are made in the image of God. Even yet today, even after the fall, even though the image is tainted in some way, it's still there, it's still present, and it's still real, and we need to respect it, we need to understand it, and it needs to dictate how we interact with other human beings. Because we're interacting with people who are made in the image of God, just like we are. So it affects so much of what we do. So listen to what Henry Morris said about this. On the sixth day, another such council took place, and the ancient plan was now formally announced, recorded, and implemented. The highest, most complex of all creatures was to be made by God, and then was to be given dominion over all the rest, all the animals of the sea, air, and land. Man's body would be formed in the same way as the bodies of the animals had been formed. Similarly, man would have the breath of life like animals, and even the living soul like animals. Thus, though man's structure, both physical and mental, would be far more complex than that of the animals, it would be of the same basic essence. Therefore, God proposed to make man in our image. And yet man was to be more than simply a very complex and highly organized animal. There was to be something in man which was not only quantitatively greater, but qualitatively distinctive, something not possessed in any degree by the animals. Man was to be in the image and likeness of God himself. Therefore, he was also created in God's image. He was both made and created in the image of God. This is a profound and mysterious truth, impossible to fully comprehend. Therefore, it's not surprising that there's been much difference of opinion about its meaning. It's not sufficient merely to say that man was given a spirit as well as a soul, unless these terms are more explicitly defined. The term spirit in the Old Testament is the Hebrew ruach, which is also commonly translated wind and breath. As such, the breath of life, or literally spirit of life, is a possession of animals as well as man. If, however, the term is used to define that aspect of man which is like God, an eternal spirit, possessed of aesthetic, moral, spiritual attributes, then it may be a proper statement, at least in part. The spirit of man, like the angelic and demonic spirits, and like God himself, is an eternal spirit, whereas the spirit of an animal ceases to exist when the body dies and goes back to the earth. In any case, there can be little doubt that the image of God in which man was created must entail those aspects of human nature which are not shared by animals. Attributes such as moral consciousness, the ability to think abstractly, an understanding of beauty and emotion, and above all, the capacity for worshiping and loving God. This is eternal and divine dimension of man's being must be the essence of what is involved in the likeness of God. Since none of this was a part of the animal nefesh, the soul, it required a new creation. However, this does not exhaust the meaning. We must also deal with the fact that man was made in God's image as well, that component of man which was made was his body and soul. In some sense, therefore, even man's body is in God's image in a way that's not true of animals. That simple verse is so profound. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. Okay, so later on in Genesis, we learn that that's why murder is wrong. Whoever sheds man's blood, this is Genesis 9:6, by the way. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So from that passage, we learn that even after the fall, the reason why capital punishment was instituted by God and told, and man's governments were told to institute capital punishment was because someone has destroyed someone made in the image of God, so they need to be destroyed. Capital punishment is from God. So that is clearly what makes it wrong to murder someone. Because murder destroys someone made in the image of God. Listen to James 3, 8, and 9. James, you know, is the great tongue chapter. It tells us all about the evil and the wickedness of our tongues. Well, listen to this. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Why is it wrong to call someone a fool or an idiot or to curse them in a worse way? Because they too are made in the image of God, and you shouldn't be cursing them that way. That's what makes it wrong. So we have in the New Testament then from James this confirmation that all men are made in the image of God, and somehow that image is still retained after the fall, and it's still wrong to treat men that way accordingly. James is showing us that it's wrong to slander another human being because he too is made in the likeness of God, just like you are, regardless of whether or not he's a believer. Even the unbeliever, in some way, is still holding the image of God. We also know that one day, even though the image of God is tainted in man because of the fall, for believers it will be restored to the perfect and true image that we were originally intended to have. Remember? We just studied that in Romans 8:29 not too long ago. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to be put back to the original, how human beings, we're going to be made in the image of Christ. All the sinfulness and taintedness from the fall will be gone. So the destiny of the believer is to one day be conformed to the image of Jesus as was originally intended. This text also tells us that we're made in the image of God, both male and female, so both men and women bear this image equally. They both carry the image of God. This text tells us that man was made to rule. It says in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man was made in the image of God and was given authority to rule the planet. Men and women together as a race were to rule over all the rest of creation. One of the travesties of the fall was how man more or less gave his authority away to Satan and gave him a foothold of authority on this earth, which he should never have had. So man was created as a very special and personal creation of God. He was created in the image of God. He was created male and female, and he was given a rule over all the earth. hope. I mean, for us, it's a travesty what's going on in our world today. The transgender thing and everything, I guarantee you there is only two genders, and it's right here in Genesis how he created man. He created him male and female. Going further, these simple biblical truths would eliminate any kind of evolutionary thinking. The accounts here in Genesis are very important. The account of the truth that needs to impact all of our thinking, all around us, to all the world around us. Prior to Adam, there was not a whole lineage of Cro-Magnon men. And that is so prominently thought, the Neanderthals and all of his ancestors. There was not a whole line of beings living and dying before Adam. Why did Adam die? Who was the first one to die? Well, God said, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That was the introduction of death to mankind. Right there. It came later in chapter 3 during the fall. But prior to this time, Adam would never have died. We'll get into more of that in the next point. It simply cannot fit with the details of these two verses. There wasn't anything before Adam, as far as people. Okay, so first we looked at the special creation of man. Now, secondly, scheduling the sixth day, the business of the sixth day. One of the objections that's often raised by unbelievers is, how could all these events happen during the sixth day in one 24-hour day? It couldn't possibly be. Oh, that's a reason right there we don't believe it. God created cattle and all the land animals. He created man. And chapter 2 tells us that God brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Oh, how could that possibly happen in 24 hours? Then after Adam named all the animals, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and took one of his ribs and made a woman out of it. And there was a lot of excitement about that. Verse 23 in chapter 2, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man." He saw her and he thought she was the greatest of creation yet. He loved it. He was excited about her. But the unbeliever would say, how could all those events possibly happen in one 24-hour day? It would say it's impossible to perform that in a 24-hour. And I say I don't agree with that at all. Of course it's possible because God is behind it. He's doing it. That really isn't the issue. The real issue is, can we believe the account of the eyewitness who is telling us these things? Who is telling us these things? Ultimately, God is. He was speaking this to his servant Moses, and Moses wrote it down. God was the eyewitness, and he said, this is how I did it. Can we believe the words of God? Believe the unbelievable. If someone has trouble with this passage, there's no end to the number of passages they'll have trouble with. Elijah called fire down out of heaven at Mount Carmel, right? Sure did. I had a Christian try to tell me, well, you know, that was really a well-placed lightning bolt. That wasn't really majestic fire and all this stuff. It was just happened to be a lightning strike. The storm was gathering, you know, and the lightning hit. It's always somebody trying to explain the miraculous by natural means. The text is very clear. God answered Elijah's prayer and opened up the floodgates of heaven and fire poured out. It's an amazing miracle, amazing account. Horses are fast, right? Wouldn't the king of Israel have the fastest chariot in the land? Yet Elijah outran him. How could that be? What shall we believe? Did Elijah outrun Ahab's horse? 1 Kings 18:46 says, Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Would you believe that? Absolutely. I know it happened. Why? Because of the integrity of the one who moved men to write it down. How about this one? Judges chapter 16, verse 3. Now Samson lay until midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. And he pulled them on his shoulders and carried them on the top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. That is such a simple verse. I did a whole sermon on this. I might do it again soon. I love that. When you think about the gates of Gaza, approximately 10 by 10 feet, foot and a half thick at a minimum. Specific gravity of cedar, which is most likely the wood that they use, that's 5,000 pounds. And if they were coated in bronze like most city gates were, that would probably be in excess of 10,000 pounds. And the Bible says that Samson put them up on his shoulders and carried them off. Not only that, but he carried it 36 miles up to Hebron, and that's up an elevation of 3,600 feet. That's over a half a mile up and 36 miles away. He carried those gates on his back. That is an amazing miracle from the Scriptures. See, if you have problems with any part of this, you're not recognizing a supernatural God who can do amazing things. Why did he do that? He did it to totally discourage and dismay the Philistines. But I believe it because of the integrity of the one who wrote it down, who had it written down, I should say. So coming to the sixth day and all these animals that Adam had to review and name, oh, that couldn't possibly happen in one day. Well, how long does it take to create a cow anyway? Well, if you're a mama cow and a papa cow, I looked it up this morning. It takes 283 days. It's a typical cow's gestation. But how does it take an almighty God to speak one into existence? Even if it took a minute, he's still got 23 hours and 59 minutes left. You see what I mean? Why, when you're talking about an omnipotent, all-powerful God, how long does it take to speak a man into existence? Another minute? Okay, now we got 23 hours and 58 minutes left. Why do people balk at all these things? How long does it take when God is bringing the animals in front of him and Adam is just sitting there? And God wanted to see what he would call him. How long does that take? Oh, let's see, that's a cow, that's a pig, that's a wolf, that's a, you know. How long does that take? I don't think it would take long at all. And not all the animals that we have today would be present. We're talking about the kinds, and many have diverged since then. The wolf has diverged into many different kinds of dogs, I'm sure. How long did it take to make a wife out of the rib? I don't think it took long. Not for God. See, this is a supernatural book. We're talking about supernatural events. And God is saying, this is how I did it. Albert was telling me about one of the objections to the creation account. And I guess somebody in Luther's time was really objecting to this, because 6 days, that took way too long. It should have been only a day. That diminishes God's excellence, so it can't be true. Well, that's ridiculous, too. God presented it this way and did it this way to establish for us the six-day work week and the day of rest that man was to live under for all of man's existence. Pretty simple. So again, I would say the sixth day, I don't really have any problem with it at all. It happened like God said. So we looked at this, the first observation from the sixth day to anchor our convictions. We looked at this special creation of man. We looked at the scheduling of the sixth day. It really isn't a problem. Now, thirdly, we need to see that it was very good. It was very good. That's God's estimate. When God finished at the end of day six, after six 24-hour days, he was pleased because everything was exactly like he wanted it to be. It's not just good. It was very good. Now, again, I'd like to spend a little more time on this. This is all the death blow for evolution, if we're willing to believe it. This is the silver bullet against evolution. Not only can one species never change into another, we went over that last week, because they reproduce after their own kind. But also previously, there was no death. Evolution demands billions of years of life and life and death cycles in order for those changes to have occurred. This makes the whole threat of death to Adam seem nonsensical. Oh, Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Oh, my ancestors have been dying for centuries. What's the problem? See, that was the curse. That was the beginning of death. Death was unknown. And what I love, and we've just been studying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the evening service, that one of the last things Jesus is going to do is destroy death. Death will be no more. Oh, what a day. What a day. Every one of us lives a certain period of time and then we die. That will be no more, because Jesus is going to completely undo death. All of mankind will be resurrected, some to eternal damnation, some to eternal life with him. But death will be no more. What a day. What a day that'll be. The Lord God, chapter 2, verse 16 of Genesis, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Freely, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." We spent a lot of time explaining spiritual death and what happened, and physical death and how that started. May not have been immediate in Adam's case, but spiritual death was. He died immediately. Now, I ask you, if evolution were true, didn't Adam's father and grandfather, who probably were still around, tell him of the death of his ancestors at some point during his childhood? Where is that in the text? If evolution is the norm, then Adam would have already known death. Why did God tell him he would die if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And death did start with Adam. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, the great book in the Bible that tells us all about salvation and how to be right with God, how to be right with Jesus. The Apostle Paul simply is assuming that this account in Genesis was very correct, very right. Again, a crippling blow to evolution. You cannot believe evolutionary thinking in the Bible at the same time. If you accept the fossil record as interpreted by unbelieving scientists, you are acknowledging that death occurred before Adam. The fossils, the rock layers in which they lay, were formed at the time of the flood, which was much after Adam. Besides all that, now with all the DNA evidence and knowledge that we have about DNA, and how every detail is encoded for how a life form will be made. Where did all that genetic information come from? Where did that come from? It had to come from a source outside of itself. Have you ever been in a museum where they talked about, oh, and then the fish decided it would be better to have scales, and so they developed scales? And really? A fish decided to do that? Clever fish. No. The Creator designed it to be that way and put that genetic code in its place so that when this animal came forth, it came forth like a fish or a cow or whatever it was, whatever animal we're talking about. Because we believe in the integrity of God, who not only made all things but also wrote it down, what we need to know, He wrote down what we needed to know so that we could live lives pleasing to Him. Wow. That is so important, so vital. Do you understand that God has such integrity? He always tells the truth. He always tells exactly how it is. How infuriated He is with the human race for basically saying His words are lies. Albert read for you that passage that Steve Lawson exposited. And right away, his very first point in that sermon, I invite you to go back and listen to it. Like Albert said, it was a little frightening. Excellent sermon. But his first point, he basically said, Jesus Christ, He will either save you or slaughter you. And that's true. He's either going to save you, or those that refuse to repent and turn to Him and believe in Him, He will send to hell for all eternity. That's slaughtering them. And it talks about the blood and all the that chapter is just full of His fierce wrath against unbelievers. Why is He so furious? Because they wouldn't believe. A believer should believe what God says. Isn't that the very nature of being a believer? Of course, absolutely. Absolutely. That's why I've been saying lately, well, actually I've said it pretty much for my whole ministry. Shouldn't believers believe? This morning we looked at three observations from the sixth day to anchor our convictions concerning the creation account. The first observation was the special creation of man. Man was a special creation that God took special interest in, even phrased it differently. Let us make man, not let the earth bring forth. Man was a special creation. God took special interest in him. Male and female, man is to rule over all the earth and to subdue it. Man was made in God's image. Because of this image, man alone has a unique ability to reflect the greatness of God and to glorify and praise Him. The second observation was the scheduling of the sixth day. And again, I don't. If you look at it in a miraculous sense, I don't see any problem with it. God could easily have ordered this to happen in 24 hours. It's not hard for Him. See, this goes beyond whether or not you think there's a miracle or not that happened that day. The real issue is whether or not we can believe the account of creation as God has given it. Can we believe God? And I say absolutely. Absolutely, we must believe God. The third observation was this pronouncement by God that it was very good. So death, decay, was not part of the original creation. It was introduced into a perfect world with the sin of Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died. And man's been dying ever since. Armed with just a few of these facts, that you believe and trust in God should be enough to remove every doubt in your mind that evolution is a product of thought set on unbelief. And why should Christians buy into it? I hope if you remember anything else about this study, you'd remember this. God is trustworthy, He's mighty, and His word is true and accurate, an accurate revelation of what He's done. If you set aside Genesis 1, you're going to have to go through the rest of the Bible and cross out every place it's referenced, which are many. What's that going to do to your Bible? What's that going to do to the Word of God? You're basically saying, God, I don't believe you. We need to be believers. The integrity of God and His Word demands that from us. You need to believe God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this Word of yours, the accounts in the Scriptures. I just ask, Lord, that you would help us in every way to take a firm stand and to rest in what you have said. You're right. Everything about you is right. And so much more truth as it unfolds in the rest of the Bible comes from these verses. I ask if there's anyone here that's doubting, that's wondering, anybody that doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would just let these words burn in their hearts. And that they would turn and repent and come to you, believing. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name.